Happy music. David Rao just asked me, how do you follow that? You follow happy music with a happy story. That's how you follow it. John chapter 20, would you turn there? By the way, you look great today. It's Easter, I can tell. And you can tell because I have a tie on, that's a first. It was a family custom for one particular family to, when they would go on vacation, sing songs in the car. Tunes, car tunes, I suppose they would be called. Just testing to see if you are awake. Well, doing that kept everybody in a good mood. And one particular vacation, the eldest son, Aaron, said, Dad, let's sing the gravy song. He said, what's that, Aaron? Oh, you know the gravy song. It's my favorite. So he began to sing his favorite Easter hymn, Up From the Gravy Arose. That was the gravy song to the young man. I've discovered that a lot of people don't have any better handle on what Easter means than young Aaron did that day in the car. In fact, if you were to describe Easter personally, without using any words, you could only use punctuation marks, I wonder what it would be. For some people, it would be a comma. That's what Easter is, a comma. It's a time to pause, reflect, think, and then move on. That's it. For other people, it would be one big fat period. It's over. Oh, they thought it would be better. They thought something maybe would happen, but, you know, it's just another day. No real hope. By the way, that's why a lot of people don't come to church who maybe started out religious. They expected to find hope in their journey. They don't really have any hope. The story ends for them, and so they think church is irrelevant. I won't even come. It was like the meeting at the back door of one particular church where after Easter Sunday, the pastor was shaking everybody's hand and he saw a guy he recognized. He said, Bud, it's great to see you. I'm glad you came, but I sure wish you would come more regularly. And Bud said, what do you mean regularly? I come every Easter. For still other people, it would be a question mark. That would describe their Easter. You don't quite get it. What's all the hoopla? What's all the regalia about? Well, the followers of Jesus Christ had all of those punctuation marks at one point or another. At first, it was a period. When Jesus died, it was over. Then it became a comma as they waited for some reason in an upper room in Jerusalem. Then it was a question mark. They heard news of an empty tomb. They checked it out. There were grave clothes. The stone was removed. The tomb was empty. They didn't quite understand what it was all about. This morning, we read a story of a particular woman named Mary Magdalene whose life was changed. Her Easter was changed from a question mark, a comma, a period, to an exclamation point. Her life was changed by the discovery that she made. It's in John chapter 20, and we're going to read these verses together in a moment. But I read a story this last week about a Muslim from Africa, a man who converted to Christianity, which among those circles is not highly looked upon. And so his friends asked him disdainfully, why did you convert from Islam to Christianity? This was his response. He said, well, suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork in the road were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go? The dead one or the living one? That's Easter. And for some of you, it is a fork in the road. And you've wondered, which way should I go? Look in verse 1. We're introduced to Mary Magdalene. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene, what a gal. She had a unique love for Jesus Christ. You know why? Jesus did for Mary what nobody ever had done for her before. Forgave her. When Jesus met Mary Magdalene, this woman was a mess. Her life was a living hell. Luke describes her life by saying, Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Now, we don't exactly know what that meant in terms of daily behavior. Some people think she was a prostitute. The Jewish Talmud says that Magdala, the town Mary was from, was known for its prostitution, and so some think she could have been a prostitute. We don't know for sure. Whatever was her background, the day Mary met Jesus, she found out that God has a big eraser. That it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, all of that can be taken away in an instant, forgiven. And her life that day, went from a period to an exclamation point. Jesus was right, and she found out he was right. The one who has been forgiven much, the same, loves much. Mary loved Jesus, and that's why she's at the tomb on the first day of the week, that Easter day. You might say that she was persistent in serving the Lord. She had come to the tomb really to enact a final good deed to the body of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 2 that we just read, in verse 1, she came early while it was still dark. In verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't it interesting how the author of this gospel describes himself? As if he didn't love Peter. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The term early that you see in verse 1 is a technical term. It describes the fourth watch of the night. The night was divided into four sections. The fourth watch of the night was between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. So if some of you came to sunrise service and you thought, man, I'm getting up early, she got up really early. Between 3 and 6 in the morning, she was there at the tomb. It was a Jewish custom to visit the grave for 3 days after somebody departed. There was a superstition that said the spirit of the departed hovers over the grave and departs on the fourth day. I don't think Mary believed in that. In fact, the other gospel accounts tell us exactly why she came. She came to anoint the body of Jesus, to stop the putrefaction process by applying myrrh and aloe, something that Joseph and Nicodemus had already done. But that's why she was there. She came to the tomb expecting to find a corpse. She comes and she finds an empty tomb. Now, you know, when Jesus died, in a sense, his disciples died. That is, their hopes died, their expectations died, their future died. They thought, this is the guy. This is the guy. He's the Messiah. But the day Jesus did die, Mary's life went back from an exclamation point back to a period. Her hopes were dead, but her love was not dead. She comes as that last tribute of love to serve her master. She was always seen serving. She is mentioned 14 times in the gospel. 8 of those times, she is in a list of the women that served Jesus in his earthly ministry. There's a problem, however, when she arrives at the tomb. There's the tomb. There's no body. There are wrappings in the tomb, the text later on says, but there is no body. So she runs and gets the disciples. And then in verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, that would be John, the author of this gospel, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. You know, why do you put that there? I'm the guy Jesus loves. And I beat Peter to the tomb. Which means, does it not, that they left Mary in the dust, gentlemen that they were. Instead of saying, Mary, let's go together. Come on. We don't want to leave you here. We know you've had a hard night. They leave her. She's gone. Verse 9, go down to that verse. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, leaving Mary alone. But Mary, verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. What I admire about this woman is, though her hopes are gone, her Savior, she thinks, is dead. Though the disciples have left, though she is emotionally, physically wiped out, she's still there. She stays at the tomb. Weeping, yes, but she's still there. There was a contest in England I read about. A certain newspaper was offering a cash prize to somebody who could come up with the best definition for the word friend. And many submissions were made. But the definition that won was this. A friend is somebody who comes in when the whole world has gone out. Mary, last at the cross, first at the tomb, and she remains there wanting to serve her Lord. Now look at verse 11. She was not only persistent in serving, but persistent in searching. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they, the angels, said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." It's interesting that she is talking to angels and she doesn't even flinch. Now you say, well, maybe she didn't know they were angels. Yeah, perhaps, but the soldiers, the Roman soldiers did. It says, when they saw the angels, they were shaken. This gal, angels, schmangels. Where have you laid him? Where'd you take him? She's looking for him. Now go on. It says in verse 14, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away..." Now get this, follow it closely, think about what this means. "If you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yeah, right. We're talking about a woman, a Jewish woman, a couple thousand years ago, probably of average weight, average size, going to pick up a dead corpse of a man who has undergone Jewish burial. A little background will help. The Jews never embalmed people. You know that. They wrapped them up in bandages of myrrh and aloes and formed sort of a cocoon, a casement around the body. In chapter 19, it tells us that they took 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and applied it to the body of Jesus. So let's say Jesus was 150 pounds. Now add another 100 pounds, this 250 pound dead corpse. Tell me where it is and I will take it with me. Oh, really? I mean, even if this gal was Brunhilde and could pick that corpse up. The follow-up question would be, where are you going to take it? And that's my point. Love doesn't ask those questions. Love doesn't see the impossibilities. Love doesn't care about the details. Just tell me where he is. I want to show my love to him. 1 Corinthians 13, it says, "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust." And you know what? Love always involves sacrifice. Did you know that? It always involves a risk. It was a risk for Mary to even be there at the tomb. It could get her in trouble. She didn't care. She loved Jesus. She made that step to find the body of Jesus. There was a song that came out a few years ago that said, "Love hurts." Remember it? Love scars. Love wounds and bonds any heart. Of course it does. Love always hurts. But you know what? If it's true love, it doesn't mind the pain. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in a piece called The Four Loves. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Rather, wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark and motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." She loved Jesus. It's a risk to go out. I'm going. We can learn a great deal about this woman's love. But now look at verse 15 once again, and let's consider Mary's Lord, not just her love, but let's look at the encounter that happens between these two after the resurrection. It begins with an assumption. Did you notice that? She thinks he's the what? The gardener. I've always found that interesting. I don't exactly know why, of all people, she thought it was the gardener. I mean, he didn't have a baseball cap on or a lawnmower or shears. Why a gardener? Why did she mistake? Why didn't she recognize Jesus if she knew him so well? If they'd been around together for three and a half years, surely she would recognize him. Why didn't she? I can offer you a few solutions to that problem. Possibly, number one, it was a visual issue. After all, between 3 and 6 in the morning isn't enough light to see the details of a face. Number two, it could be an emotional reason. She lost sleep, no doubt. She is physically, emotionally distraught. The tears that blurred her face in that emotional condition didn't recognize him. A third reason is simply a matter of expectation. She didn't expect to find somebody alive. She expected to find a corpse. There's a fourth reason. And perhaps this is it. It could be that physically, Jesus just didn't look the same. We know from reading the Gospels that Jesus underwent terrific pain, and physical changes. Isaiah the prophet alludes to the fact that they would pull out chunks of his beard. We know that a crown of thorns was pushed into his scalp, rendering effusive bleeding. We know that the Roman soldiers put a blindfold around him and slugged him. We know that they flogged his back. And Isaiah the prophet, in describing this from the Old Testament, looking into the future, said, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness." And we know something else, don't we? That when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't magically gone. When Jesus rose from the dead, he still had marks in his hands and his feet and his side. He came up to Thomas after the resurrection and said, "Thomas, put your hand here and see that it's me." Now, Jesus ascended into heaven exactly that manner, so that when John writes the book of Revelation and looks into the future glories of the courtrooms of heaven, he says, "I looked and I saw standing in the midst of the throne a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, if that doesn't grab your heart, that there in heaven, in the glories of the future, stands Jesus Christ still bearing the marks of crucifixion, and that the only evidence of man's work seen in heaven will be the marks that was put on his body at the cross. And by the way, I don't think Jesus will bear them so that you would feel ashamed or guilty, but that you would know your home. This is home. This is where I belong. That's why I'm here. Years ago in northern England, an officer was patrolling a town where he worked his beat. And he found a little boy one evening crouched on a set of stairs who was crying, "I'm lost! Take me home!" The officer said, "Well, little boy, where do you live?" He said, "I don't remember." And so the officer named street after street after street, hoping to ring a bell. None rung a bell. He named hotels and businesses. None rung a bell. Finally, the officer remembered that in the center of town was a large church with a white cross on it. And he took the little boy in his arms and he pointed toward the cross and he said, "Do you live anywhere near that?" The boy smiled and he said, "Yes. Take me to the cross. I can find my way home from there." And it's the cross that shows us the way home. And in heaven, as Jesus bears those marks of crucifixion, you'll be able to know, "I'm home." Probably Mary didn't recognize Jesus because of these physical changes. And after the assumption comes a question. We saw it in verse 15. Look at it again. Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Don't you find that rather odd? Would you ask a woman in a graveyard that question? Would you walk up to someone in a graveyard who's crying and go, "Why are you crying?" "Oh, I don't know. Graveyard, death, tears, they match, you know." But what I think Jesus was doing in asking this question, this is a typical Jesus method, the angels asked the question too, of drawing a person to a conclusion, of making a comparison, as if to say, "Do you really have a reason to weep? Could it be that the tomb is empty for another reason?" As if to say, "This is what you're looking for, a corpse, but this is what I have for you, a risen Savior." Let's answer this question, shall we? Why was Mary weeping? Because Jesus was dead, she thought. And what was she seeking? Dead body. That's not what she would find. Now, allow me to turn this question around onto you this morning. What are you seeking? It could be this morning that you're looking for Jesus in the dead body of ritual and ceremony. He's not here. He's not in that. Others are looking for Jesus in the corpse of a creed or a theology. He's not in that. He's a person. He's alive. I think if Mary were here today, she might ask, "The theologians have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Many times churches and theologies and creeds can cloud the person of Jesus Christ. And it could be simply that this is Easter. You've come for a positive Easter experience. Listen, you can find a lot more than a positive Easter experience. It can be a lot more to you than just singing a few songs and feeling great and leaving. It can be an exclamation point as it was for this woman. And then look at verse 16. After the question comes a reunion. I love this part because it's so amazing that with one word she understands. Jesus said to her, "Mary." One word, her name. She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "My teacher." Mary probably was, if Jesus were here, Mary was probably like this. Her back was to Jesus. She had her head down. She was weeping. She heard her name. She turned around and said, "Rabboni." It was that voice, no doubt. The tone in his voice. The familiar tone. She remembered it the day he cast out those seven demons. She remembered it so often for a few years when they were together. "Mary, it's you. A reunion. My sheep hear my voice. They won't follow another." Isn't it interesting that she recognized Jesus not by seeing, but by hearing? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then finally, there is a commission to be seen here. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, why do you think he said that? Because I bet that's what she was doing. I bet she put a death grip on Jesus, like something she thought she was incapable of. As if to say, "I'm never, ever, ever letting you go ever again. Mary, don't cling to me." I've got a job for you to do. I have work for you to do. Notice. For I have not yet ascended to my Father. I'll be around. He'll be there 40 days. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary, don't cling to me. Don't keep me all to yourself. Tell my disciples. Tell others. Now, as we close, I want to apply this. Number one, don't keep your love for Jesus bottled up. Now, it could be that this morning I'm speaking to some who've had a tragedy in their lives. You know how I know that? Because every person I've ever met has a tragedy at some point in their life. And it could be that your faith was shaken by that tragedy. You had some expectation as if to say, I'll never have a tragedy. Then it struck. Now your faith is shaken. Then you started wondering, did I even ever believe in God? Could I ever believe again like that? I've been hurt so badly. Well, you know what? Even if all you have is a distant memory, you take a step toward Jesus, a step toward a decision of showing him love, and you'll find that he can fan that weak heart into flame again. Number two, don't keep Jesus a secret. We tell this to people who make commitments to Christ every week. We say, tell somebody about it. If you come to Christ, you get saved, and they ask you, what did you do this weekend? Don't say, nothing. Everything happened. William Sangster one time, years ago, was a preacher who had a disease that paralyzed him slowly. Eventually, his vocal cords wouldn't work. On the Easter Sunday before his death, he couldn't speak. And he penned a little note to his daughter. And the note read this way. How terrible to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, he is risen. Far worse, he continued, to have a voice and not want to shout. You have a voice. You have a choice. You can choose him, or you can say, no, I prefer the period or the question mark or the comma. I want to close by reading you a letter, which brings me to the final point. Make a personal discovery. Mary went to the tomb. She checked it out for herself. She didn't say to the disciples, you go, and if it's really cool and it's really real, you write about it and I'll read your book. She went and checked it out personally. Here's a letter from a man who personally checked it out. He's in heaven now. This is a letter from a man who had cancer. We buried him last week. His name was John. He grew up in a Christian home. He said he made some kind of a commitment when he was young, but he moved. So he said, I grew up into adulthood not attending church or worshiping the Lord. I prayed a lot, mostly that God would watch over loved ones, especially my children, and show me the way to be a good father. I thought for the most part that I was living a good Christian life. I was wrong. In April of 2000, I was diagnosed with terminal cancer. This and other influences caused me to feel a need to get closer to God. I started back to church, but after several weeks and a lot of praying, I still felt empty and spiritually alone. Here he's saying, I went to church, I sang the songs, I read the book. I still felt empty. It somehow came to me that I needed to be saved. I needed to ask Jesus to forgive me and come into my heart and my life once more. I needed to give my life to Jesus and to know that he would still forgive and accept me. So with the encouragement and support of family members and friends, especially my wonderful daughter Stacy and my very special friend Sandy, I was born again at Calvary on May 6th of this year. And my number of brothers and sisters just increased by hundreds of thousands. My doctor says that I'm dying. I am not dying. I am born again, and I am just starting to live. I feel so safe, so happy, and so content. I am at peace and loving my new life with my Lord and Savior. Signed, John. We buried John a little over a week ago. He's in heaven today. And he really is starting to live. And it was a choice that he made. He checked it out personally. He didn't want it to become a spectator sport. He wanted church to become a place where he would build on a relationship that was very personal. He made a discovery. His life went from a period to a question mark to an exclamation point. I wonder what mark of pronunciation you would use. Heavenly Father, this morning, on this great day that people all over the world are celebrating a risen Savior, here we are in a world filled with pain and war and sorrow and heartache, and yet here we are singing. Either we're all nuts or we have a handle on a truth that causes us to live above what goes on even around us. Not irresponsibly, but transcendently, as it were. Because we know that even in the midst of bad choices that are being made in this world, you made a choice to come into this world and the world killed you. But it wasn't a murder, it was an offering. That death atoned for sin, and then you conquered death by rising from the dead, and you're able to give to anyone, eternal life. Not because they keep a creed or a ritual or go to church or read a book, but because they trust in one who did it for them, who was sinless, Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Him and His work that is finished work. And you said anybody who does that, you would freely give eternal life. Some of us have discovered it. Most of us have. Some of us have not. For so many, it's just a thing to do on a Sunday rather than a personal discovery. Lord, we pray that our life would move to that exclamation point. In Jesus' name.